Nice to be here. Nice to be with you for the Feast of Tabernacles. And I'd like to begin by asking a question. By show of hands here, how many know what an EULA is? Yeah, a few. Actually, most all of you probably know what this is, even if you don't know what that means. An EULA is an end-user license agreement. Anytime that you have used software on a computer, you have clicked through that EULA. An EULA is simply a legal contract with the software owner and the person who buys the software. It details in there the rights and the restrictions of how to use the software, what you can do with it, what you can't do with it, what they can do with it. But of those that raised their hands, and there were only a few of you, how many of you have actually read an EULA? A few have. Most people, they'll read maybe the first paragraph, and they'll skim through a couple, and then they scroll down to the bottom, and they click, I agree, and hit submit. That's the way it usually works. It's the way I usually do it. But before God called you, how many read his EULA? That's the Bible. It's God's Word. We have in that book recorded for us what God says works, what doesn't work, how we're to use this life, and what the meaning of it is. Now, let me give you a little bit of perspective. In 1870, in this country, you could buy a Bible for between $4 and $5. That doesn't sound very expensive. But the average wage at that time was about $1 a week. So if you wanted to own a Bible, you had to give up about 4 to 5 months' worth of salary. That was a huge commitment. What's also interesting to consider is that almost every family had a family Bible. They might only have one, but they had a Bible. That's how important that book was to them. You and I, though, even at this time, have unprecedented access to not only the Bible, but all types of Bible helps. We have multiple translations. We have dictionaries. We have maps. We have concordances and so forth. I personally have more than 27 Bibles, 25 commentaries, about 15 concordances. But here's the thing, they're all digital and they all cost me less than $100. But I can access that whenever I want, however I want. The Bible is the most translated and published book ever in the recorded history of mankind. But how many people read the Bible? As a people of God, do we read the Bible? In Deuteronomy 31, the priests were instructed to read the law to the people every 7 years during the Feast of Tabernacles, which raises certain questions. What is the law? Different people have different expectations or interpretations of what it means when we say the law. How do we apply this law now? Or even is it applicable to us now? There are many who believe that it is not. What are we to learn and or remember from this instruction and what we would call the law? Finally, here as I begin, in order to teach or lead, we must know what we are teaching to be an example of that teaching. So today we're going to consider this reminder of reading the law at the Feast of Tabernacles and what that instruction means for us in calling, in our calling. So if you've not turned there, let's go to Deuteronomy 31. And I'm going to begin in verse 9. Deuteronomy 31, verse 9 says, so Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Eternal, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, the Feast of Tabernacles, when all of Israel comes to appear before the Eternal your God, in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all of Israel in their hearing. Verse 12, gather the people together, the men and the women, the little ones, the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Eternal your God and carefully observe all the words of his law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Eternal your God as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess. This was to be part of it, but did you notice some of the connections in there? What happened in Israel every 7 years? you had what was called a year of release. God's economic system was not set up on capitalism. It was land-based. The wealth was in the land, so in order for people to take care of themselves, they had to have land. So you could get yourself sideways and be in debt and maybe have to clear some of that debt, but you would never sell your land. You would simply rent it out. And at the end of 7 years or at the end of 50 years, as the Jubilee would be, that land would go back to the family and you could start over. You always had a way to start over. And so it's interesting that every 7 years, the reminder was going to be to go back to God's Word as well, to go back and restart at least every 7 years to make sure that you didn't drift, that you didn't forget that instruction. And even as he says there in verse 13, that they're children who have not known it. Not that they had not known it ever, but that they had not heard it as this generation had personally, that they would be reminded of it as well. And so then we see that the reason for this, as it says at the end of verse 13, is so that they would learn to fear the eternal as long as they lived in the land. This nation, in spite of many trying to rewrite the history, started out being founded on principles from Scripture. But since the 1960s or so, that foundation has been systematically dismantled, hasn't it? Without the law, without God's instruction, what happens? Without any law, what happens? Well, you have anarchy. We've seen some of that in our recent events here in this country. But God's law is not just a list of demands of how we are to live. His law is based on universal truths. We're going to look at that a little bit later in a moment here, but let's go next to Revelation chapter 5. You and I are here this week in part to rehearse in advance something that's going to be a part of our lives in the future. And in Revelation 5:10, we read of what that's going to be. The section here is talking about Jesus Christ and various aspects of his coming and so forth. But in verse 10, this statement is made that he has made us kings and priests of our God. We shall reign on earth. Now, sometimes we have a problem understanding that because we see rulership practiced in the world around us, and most of it is awful. Most of it is not the way God has wanted rulership to be expressed. But we are being trained, if you will, during this lifetime, to learn how to rule and how to teach. That was the primary responsibility of the priests. They were involved in the sacrifices, of course. They were involved in various duties at the tabernacle and then later the temple. They were involved in various aspects of worship on the holy days. But their primary responsibility in the course of the year was to be teaching. Teaching God's law, as we read in Deuteronomy 31. And so this expression, the term the law, is used in most ways, as people understand it, to express what's called the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And that's true, but the law is not limited to that, as we'll see as we progress here. But let's consider the Pentateuch here in brief, just a moment. I'll give you a short overview of the first five books. Genesis, if you've not considered it or not, actually does begin by teaching doctrine. We learn about the Sabbath. We learn about sin. We learn about the nature of God. We learn about the promised Messiah. We learn food laws. We see the role of Satan. We see tithing practiced. We see prophecy expressed. All of that's in Genesis. We also have in that book the historical foundation of the world and of the people of God that he would set aside. Then we come to the book of Exodus, and this book gives us the story of the deliverance of the nation of Israel. We see in that a type of deliverance from sin, and Egypt was an awful nation, steeped in sin. We see the meekness of Moses, the giving of the commandments, how we're to approach God, the submission to authority, and we learn even more about the nature of God. Then next is the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus is a very interesting book because this book is a book on instruction of how to become holy. The whole book touches on this in various ways, various relationships with each other, with God, as a nation, holiness even physically. What's interesting about this book is the New Testament refers to various parts of Leviticus more than 90 times in the New Testament. Then we have the book of Numbers. We, of course, have several chapters dealing with various censuses. That's why it's called Numbers. The nations would be numbered. But it is also about walking in faith, trusting in God's promises. We have in the book of Numbers an overview of the wandering of Israel and the consequences of sin. And then finally, in those first five books, we come to the book of Deuteronomy. This book is a reminder. Deuteronomy means a re-giving, telling again. And so it was a reminder of Israel, the relationship they were to have with God. There was a whole generation that had been born and grown up in the wilderness. And they weren't there at Mount Sinai. They weren't there in the Exodus. They weren't there in the initial wanderings. And God wanted them to understand the same thing he had told their parents and grandparents. And so he gave them instruction on what would bring blessings, what would bring curses. We heard a bit about that in the sermonette, didn't we? Consequences. Life is full of consequences. That sounds ominous, doesn't it? But there are consequences for obedience as well. Good consequences. Let's go next to Malachi chapter 2. The book of Malachi, in many ways, reflects the book of Leviticus in that a main theme within the book of Malachi is this aspect of holiness. And we have a simple statement in chapter 2, Malachi 2 and verse 15, where we simply read here, as God addresses problems within the nation, did he not make them one? One of the problems that Israel had at this time was that they had come to a place where marriage was very common, to use the biblical word. They didn't see it as a relationship that was expressed on the God level. They didn't see it as something to be honored. It was a relationship that could come or go, much like the culture we're in today. And so they had lost sight of this. And so the question is asked of them, did God not make them one? And that goes back to Genesis, doesn't it? The initial marriage that he had between Adam and Eve and the relationship they were to learn in that. But he says, did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? And he answers this question, because he seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. We're here at the Feast of Tabernacles. We're here assembled before God, and we're worshiping himself, him. Do you see yourself as holy? That's what Malachi 2:15 is talking about. We have a remnant of the Spirit. We have a small portion of that Spirit of God, don't we? Why does he give it to us? The middle of the verse tells us, because he's seeking godly offspring. He wants us to become like him. And our children reflect us in so many ways, don't they? Oftentimes in a way we don't want them to reflect us. But they do. We see ourselves in them. God is no different with us. Do you see yourself as holy? And if you don't, why don't you? What makes something holy? Let's answer that question in 2 Timothy chapter 1. We, as we're honest with ourselves, we can look at a question such as that and we can say, well, no, I'm not holy, because we see our shortcomings, we see our weaknesses, we see our sin. We say, well, how can we be holy? And that's only part of the picture. In 2 Timothy 1 verse 14, we have a statement here. That good thing which was commanded to you, Paul's talking to Timothy here. He's reminding him of several things here. He says, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwells in you. Those good things. I ask the question, what makes something holy? God's Spirit makes something holy. We see that expressed in things such as the burning bush. When Moses approached it, if you remember, God told him to take off his sandals because it was holy ground. Did that ground remain holy forever? When God's presence left it, was it still holy? We could see the answer to that question even in the tabernacle and the temple. Were those things holy? At first they were, because God's presence was in it. But at some point he removed his presence, didn't he? Were those things still holy? He allowed them to be destroyed. If we are holy, then we are going to keep his commandments. We're going to express what he expresses. And that's 1 John 5 and verse 2 and 3, isn't it? That we're told to keep his commandments. And some, being a little cheeky, will say, well, which ones? All of them. Which one would you remove? Because as we progress here, what I want you to see is what the law is. The law is not just words. It is not just ideas expressed. It is a matter of reflecting God's nature. And that's part of what we will teach. It sounds blasphemous to the greater Christian community when we say that what we are rehearsing is becoming God, because they believe in a Trinity. And one of the greatest fallacies of the Trinity doctrine is that it's a closed Godhead. What do I mean by that? Well, they express it in three personages, whatever word you want to use, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. There are no more that will be in the God family. But we know that God is creating a family here, that we read Malachi 2:15. He's desiring to have holy seed, holy offspring. So again, the priests are to teach this law, as we reminded ourselves in Deuteronomy 31. But the question then for each of us is, can we teach what we don't know? We have all kinds of different careers probably represented here, right? Many people are probably retired as well, had jobs. And depending on the type of job, you probably had a very specific skill set that went with that job. My son's an engineer. I could never get through the math to become an engineer. I wouldn't do that job. I couldn't teach engineering. My daughter's going into physical therapy. My wife's a massage therapist. I lose track of all the Latin names for all the various things. But we can't teach what we don't know. So let's look at this a little deeper. Let's go to 1 John 3:4. God gives us instruction according to his law. And we can summarize that in simplistic ways. Obey your parents, keep the commandments, don't lie, don't kill, don't worship other gods, and so forth. We can summarize them very easily. And most people would recognize those when we do summarize them. But in 1 John 3:4, we have encapsulated in a very simple way what sin is, and by extension, what the law is, where we simply read here, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So in a very simple expression, sin is violating the law, breaking the law. And so then we have a greater thought here. With the eternal nature of the law, there is also a built-in penalty, consequences. Now, if we're driving in an unknown area, we can roll through a stop sign that we didn't see. We're breaking the law, aren't we, technically? But if there are no other cars around, what are the consequences? If there's no policeman around, there's no consequence. But God's law is a little different, isn't it? Because it's based on who he is and who we're to become. Because a law that has no penalty has no value, doesn't it? This is how we can know that God taught Adam and Eve in the garden. Because if he had not taught them, then they would not have sinned. There would have been no sin. First John 3:4 here. They would not have broken the law. But there is a penalty within the law. Let's look at that in Romans 6. One of the greatest questions mankind has right now is what happens after death. Most people don't think about that until they're on the precipice of that event. And in my years as an elder, there is no sadder event than to be with someone who is dying and knows they're dying and doesn't know what's going to happen after that. And so in Romans 6 and verse 23, we have this statement: for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What are wages? Wages are simply a salary, money, in exchange for labor, isn't it? We basically agree, I'll give you X amount of hours for X amount of money. That's the wage. Well, sin is no different. We exchange life for sin. When you look at it that way, it's not a very good wage, is it? And yet mankind, and even we, do this all the time. I can pretend gravity doesn't apply to me, but if I step off that five-story building, I'm going to have problems, aren't I? The law is there whether I acknowledge it or not. I can tie a bedsheet around my shoulders and think I'm Superman, but it's not going to change the reality. And if violating the law goes too far afield, then we see those consequences. We see them in conflict and hurt, pain, catastrophe, or death, even as Romans is talking about here. Certainly physical death. But the greater perspective is eternal death. And even nominal Christianity has that wrong, right? It's not eternal death. The wages of sin is not eternal death in hellfire. It's death. It's the end of life. The cessation of any understanding of existence. But God offers this gift of eternal life. But a gift doesn't necessarily mean that it's free. Right? If I give somebody a gift, it's usually because of something they've done. I'm acknowledging something I like about them or some event. So they graduate from high school, I'll give them a nice pin set. Or they get married, we give them a nice wedding present. You know, these sort of things. But the law doesn't just come into existence when he expressed it to Moses. This is where those that say, well, it's in the Pentateuch only, miss the picture. Because the law stretches back into eternity. How can I say that? What is the law? The law is the expression of God's nature. When did God not express his nature? It's always been his nature. The wonderful thing about God's law, and the reason why he can have mercy on us, is that he lives in the law. He knows what the standard is, and so he can see when we're trying. But he hasn't given us a set of rules that he doesn't follow himself. I'm always appreciative of that. Our God is not a God who says, do as I say, not as I do. Those are other gods. The Roman gods, the Greek gods, they were a mess. Right? They had worse drama than mankind had. But that's not a way to live, is it? I don't want to live eternally in contention. Let's go to Psalm 33 next, please. Psalm 33, we're going to sort of reinforce this point about God's, the law is God's expression of his nature. And so in Psalm 33, and in verse 4, we read a very interesting thought here, where it simply says, for the word of the Eternal is right, and all his works are done in truth. Well, that was the famous question of Pilate, wasn't it? When he had Jesus Christ standing before him, and Christ was speaking of truth, and Pilate asked the question, well, what is truth? I don't read that as cheeky. I think that Pilate was actually wanting to understand. Maybe this guy had an answer. What is truth? Well, we see here in this verse that it's all of God's works. But what does God's works express? His works express who he is. And so we see that this truth involves never changing, always being the same. And this, again, is why mainstream Christianity has it wrong. If I can do away with some of the law, then what part of God am I doing away with? Because if it's an expression of him, what part is no longer there? God himself says that he never changes because he doesn't need to. He is truth. All of his works are expressed in truth, as we read here. And so no matter how far into the future, how far into the past we would go, it would always be true. And God is always going to be God.
Some years ago, Ricky Gervais, some of you might know who that is, he's a British actor, comedian, he made a video that made some rounds. In this video, he was on the talk show that Stephen Colbert has. Stephen Colbert, if you're not aware, is a practicing Catholic, and Mr. Gervais is a vehement atheist. And so, inevitably, the conversation turned to religion. And Mr. Gervais made the argument that if every bit of scientific knowledge was destroyed, every book, every encyclopedia, all of that, if it, all of that knowledge was destroyed, he said eventually it would be rediscovered in time because it involves truth. So conversely, then he said that if every bit of religion was destroyed, it would never return because it's all made up. Of course, the audience loved that point. And what was interesting is that even Stephen Colbert said that Mr. Gervais had a point. But what Mr. Gervais is missing is that everyone who rejects God's word doesn't understand the truth involved in it. It is the science that they worship there without God. This is one of the huge arguments that I have against evolution. If evolution is a true statement, a true theory of understanding the origins of life, then why are the laws of physics consistent throughout the universe? They're based on something. Why can life only happen under certain circumstances? It's based on certain truths, principles. And more fundamentally, is because God sustains it. It also negates what Mr. Gervais was mentioning, negates the truth involving what true religion is based upon. Let me ask you a question you can answer in your own mind. If you were going to summarize this whole book in one word, what word would you use? The word I would use is relationships. This book's all about a relationship, isn't it? With each other, with God, especially. And what that relationship is going to look like as we move into His kingdom. Relationships are important. And all of those relationships are based upon truths. They have to be. Because when those truths are broken, we break the relationship, don't we? So what Mr. Gervais and others like him are reflecting is what we read in the first chapter of Romans, where Paul talked about them worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. They don't want to see God, because the early writers of the evolution doctrine, teaching, theory, said the reason why they wanted to embrace this teaching is because they didn't want God in their lives. They wanted to be able to do what they wanted to do. Let's look at this a little further in John chapter 6. In John 6, we find Christ in Jerusalem in a time leading up to this time period in history. And he was having a discussion, as oftentimes he did with various ones. Questions were asked, and he would answer, not very often in the way that they expected, because he was showing them God's truth in a way that they had not been taught. Remember, we read in Malachi, and a big part of Malachi was that God was correcting the priests because they were not teaching His law. And when you don't teach the law, then you lose sight of certain truths. And so in John 6, in verse 63, we have this statement from Christ. He says, "It is the Spirit which gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." So we understand this in just a simple thing of our physical existence. If we're going to apply this, it can be very unsettling to consider it, but this life doesn't have any purpose except to prepare us for the next life. And so if you take the understanding of the Spirit giving life out of that equation, then what's the meaning of this life? And people are asking that question all the time, even if they're not using the words, because they want to have meaning. And so they chase fame, they chase money, they chase lifestyles, they try to fill their life with something that gives them purpose. But it's the Spirit that gives life, God's Spirit, which is His Holy Spirit, right? In us makes us holy so that we can consider this. The words I speak to you, He says, are spirit and they are life. And I'm convinced that our calling, to a large degree, at its core, is coming to see what we're talking about here today, what we're covering. The law is simply an extension of God. So then again, as I said earlier, then sin is a rejection of God's nature and character. We don't say that in so many words, but when we choose to sin, what we're saying is, right now, I don't want to be like God. And I hope that sounds harsh to your ears, because it should. That's what we're saying, and that's why repentance is so necessary, to reestablish that relationship. It's sad, in my mind, that we're so thick humanly and coming to truly understand this, but it's also comforting to see God's patience with us. The critics will point to things that they think need to be rectified in this life, and so many atheists, many evolutionists will say, well, I can't believe in God, like Mr. Gevaers. They say, I can't believe in God, because how can there be a loving God that allows a six-year-old to die from cancer? How can there be a loving God that allows these diseases in Africa to wipe out various cities or towns? How can there be a loving God that allows, you know, 20 million is a conservative estimate of those that died in World War II? How can a loving God allow that to happen? And it's a valid question, but they're not really interested in the answer, because the answer then brings a responsibility, doesn't it? If I know there is truth, then I have to act on that. If I pretend there's no truth, then I can do whatever I want. There will be consequences, like I said, with gravity. I can pretend it doesn't exist, but I will still pay the price. Let's go to Psalm 145. The converse to all of that is that if we simply believe God, listen to Him, and obey Him, we will not go astray. And if I could impress upon the youth here no other thought today, I want you to listen to this. You have been given an opportunity that your peers, your extended relatives, people you know in your community, whoever, that they do not understand. You have an opportunity to not have to learn things the hard way. Psalm 145 and verse 17. The Eternal is righteous in all His ways, gracious in all His works. We can merge those thoughts and say, then, that He is righteous in His works. And so this adds another dimension to our understanding of God's law, that that law is a conduit for righteousness. The law is not righteousness. It is a conduit to righteousness. What do I mean by that? If the law is righteousness, then I can do the law and never sin. Does that make sense? If I follow the law, if I follow the letter of the law, then I will never sin. How do we know that's not valid? That's the sin of the Pharisees. Right? I can check things off. I didn't work from Friday night sundown to Saturday night sundown. Check. I didn't eat any unclean animal this past week. I'm righteous. Check. I can go down a list. But what is the flaw in that list? It's a list. I don't internalize anything, do I? It's all outside of me. But if I'm going to keep truth, if I'm going to live according to God's law, His righteousness, what do I have to do? I have to internalize it. Because truth is not a list. Truth is a lifestyle. It is a way of thinking, of becoming. We'll cover that a little more in a moment. But as a pastor and elder, it can be especially frustrating for me when someone comes to me for counseling, and even though I remind them of what God's words say, If they're not willing to change, they'll say something along this line: but you don't understand. I do understand. You don't understand. Right? It's not a matter of me telling them what to do. It's a matter of me reminding them what God's word says. And what is God's word? God's word is truth. Okay, that never changes. Go back to that definition. Never changes. It is always true. If it is never changing, If it does change, then it's not truth. Conversely, after I remind someone what God's word says, and you see them chew on it mentally, you can see that they're thinking about this, they're pondering, and you watch them walk away figuratively and put it into action in their life. It's always heartwarming to see the positive consequences come out of that. Because again, it's not me. It's me reminding them what God's word says, and to see the blessings that come from that. And God sees all of this the same way. Have you ever thought how much it warms God's heart to see us acknowledge our sin and change to become like Him? That's all He wants. That's really all He wants. Because He knows where that will lead. It's not just fear-based obedience. It's internalizing it because you see the value of it. We read in Psalm 119, verse 89, that God's word is settled in heaven. There is no argument. That's where sin comes in. Satan didn't agree with God's word. He thought it was open for discussion. It was not settled. And it needed to be done differently. And that was the rebellion, wasn't it? Let's go to Luke chapter 1 here next, though. Luke 1, and in verse 37. You've heard this verse before. We all have, I think. And we can take some comfort in it. But in Luke 1 and in verse 37, we read this: "For with God, nothing will be impossible." Now, this statement was made to Mary. The angel had come to her and said, essentially, I'll paraphrase, "You're going to have a child. That child's going to be the Son of God." And she asks the question, how's that going to be possible? "I've not had sexual relationships with any man." The angel answers, "With God, nothing is impossible." I find the Revised Standard Version of this verse very interesting. It says, "For no word of God shall be void of power." God's law has the backing of God's and God Himself, because again, it is an expression of who God is. And so then in Romans 2:18, we find that God's law reveals His will. See, this is not a list of things we have to obey. The law also reveals who God is. We see His nature through what He says will work and what will not work. And I suspect just about everybody here has gone through this experience. How frustrating is it when someone asks a question, you give them the answer, and they ignore it? It is very frustrating, isn't it? Usually they're looking for a different answer. You didn't give them the answer they wanted. And to go back again to the sermonette, Deuteronomy 28, we have a list, a whole chapter that goes through a discussion of curses and blessings, depending on whether we obey or whether we don't obey. The blessings don't come from obedience. The blessings come in obedience. Because we have to internalize it. We have to be in the law. We have to live it. We have to internalize it so it changes who we are. And so then the converse is true. That if we don't follow the law, if we don't live in the law, if we don't allow it to change us, then there are curses. So let's go to Psalm 19 next. Psalm 19, and in verse 9, we read this: "The fear of the Eternal is clean, enduring forever.
The judgments of the eternal are true and righteous altogether. So then what I would add to this is that then we see in God's law a reflection of service and love and selflessness. It's clean. It endures forever. It's true. It's righteous. That God has tested these attributes. We think of God always being who he is, and we can't wrap our mind around how he lives in eternity. But to consider, as we read in other places in the Psalms, that God thought this through. What would bring true life? And so then his character is established on that. And so when we understand God's law, we can see his nature. We can see how he thinks. You know, what tells the plants? I mean, down here you don't have seasons like we have in Wisconsin, but it's always, you know, an eager thing in the spring for us to wait for the ground to not be concrete, for it to warm up some, and to see life returning. But what tells those trees? There's enough sun, there's enough warmth, the ground is soft enough, you can start growing again. How does the tree know that? You know, I can tell how far we're into spring by which birds are coming back. One of the first birds to come is the red-winged blackbird. That's always an exciting moment for me because I know spring is coming. I'm not a fan of winter, even though I live in Wisconsin. We had summer this past year. It was a really nice Tuesday. But we can see God in this law. We can have confidence in it because we see how he operates with mercy and love. So those that see God as harsh and maybe vindictive or angry or capricious, none of that's reflected in his law. That's the really amazing thing, because God is not looking for his pound of flesh. He's looking for change. If he was looking for a pound of flesh, none of us would be here. And mankind wouldn't have a hope. And so then we can summarize the law, as was done in Matthew 22, when Christ was asked the question, what is the great commandment? The lawyer was looking for a specific thing. He wanted to know the one thing. And as Christ often did, he gave him two things. He didn't answer the question the way he thought it was. He says, love God with all your heart. The second one's like it. Love your fellow man like yourself. That's a pretty simple summarization, isn't it? So then if we keep God's commandment, then we're a Christian. We're a reflection of Christ. If we don't keep the commandments, then we're not a Christian. I should have asked you to hold your place earlier, but let's go back to Psalm 119. There's several verses here that I want to look at then in connection with this. Psalm 119, and the first one is in verse 142. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. It's not based on a whim. It's not based on just a thought, a passing thing. I don't like that. I'm going to make a law against it. It's based on truth. What works? What has value? What is lasting? The expression here about the law, your law, the word in the Hebrew there is Torah. Many of you might recognize that word. It simply means commandments. By extension, many say that means the Pentateuch. But remember the definition of truth. It never involves changing. So God's law is unchanging. And again, I want to stress this point. The law is simply an extension of God, who he is. And if we truly see that, then we understand what it means to obey God's law. That it's not simply a compliance, that it is a desire to emulate, to become like him. And so whenever God says, whatever he says and whatever he asks of us to do, it's because of the truth that's in him. So, Psalm 119, let's look at verse 144. The righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding and I shall live. What did Christ say is life? God's Spirit. God's Spirit is simply the expression of His power, His essence, who He is. Give me understanding and I shall live. We could, to the point of this message today, say, give me your law. Give me who you are, and I know I will live. Verse 152. Concerning your testimonies, I have known of old that you have founded them forever. The Ten Commandments will never cease to exist. What's very interesting to me is, go back and read the end of the book of Isaiah some point this week. And consider the thought that even after all of mankind is spirit, we will be keeping the Sabbath day. There's something in the Sabbath we don't see in this life that is still going to be part of who God is when we're all spirit. It's not just a 24-hour period. One reason why so many are confused about the law, as we talk about it in the New Testament, as we read about it there, is that they give it such a narrow definition, such as what was given at the Mount Sinai, or what was recorded in the Pentateuch, or these sort of things. And both of those are true, but they're incomplete. The law is God's nature again. It's simply expressed through the instruction He gives us. And He gives it to mankind because it sustains life. Look at the blessings this nation had as long as they followed what they knew to follow from God's Word. I still remember a picture that I saw as a young boy of wheat harvests in the upper Midwest back in the late 1950s, early 1960s, where they were pouring wheat in the streets of these small towns because they had so much they couldn't put it in the silos, until they could move it off to other markets. If you're ever in a grocery store, peer in those back doors where they bring the stock out. There's nothing back there. It's all just in time now. And we had a rude awakening this year, didn't we? When they shut everything down, meat disappeared. In Wisconsin, they were pouring milk on the ground. The farmers had no market to send it to. Tens of thousands of gallons a day was just being poured on the ground because they can't keep it. The law is more than what the world considers in God's expression of it. The law is binding eternally. It's life. It's power from God. It regulates and defines relationships and the principles of God. The law will always exist because God spoke it. This is John 1. He spoke and it existed because in the law is life. He analyzed it, tested it, put it to practice. So the law comes from Him with love and purity and sincerity. And I think this is why Christ is going to have authority. When these days are fulfilled, He is going to be able to say in so many words, I have lived according to this law for eternity. I know it works. That's why I was able to live a perfect life in the flesh. And that's why I'm the Son of God. And I want to share this law with you so you have life. So in the 2 hours remaining in my sermon time, I want to look at three aspects of internalizing the law. Three aspects of internalizing the law. And the first is simply that we need to know the law. Right? Again, back to my earlier point. You can't teach what you don't know. We have to know the law. So let's look at this in Genesis 6. This is a famous section of scripture. It's called the Shema. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Eternal our God, the Lord is one. Even this is misunderstood. We won't get into this today. It's a matter of unity. You shall love the Eternal your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk in the way, when you lie down rather, and when you rise up. Every opportunity as you live it, you shall bind them as a sign in your hand, and they shall be frontlets on your eyes. not something physical. What do our hands represent? What we do. What do our minds represent? What we think. So everything we do, everything we think should be founded on God's law. You write them on the doorposts of your house so that you see them wherever you go in and wherever you go out. Do we do that with God's word? Isaiah 51, verse 7. Isaiah 51, verse 7. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people whose heart is, in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. Why do we not have to fear the chaos in the world that's around us presently? And it's not going to get any better. Why do we not have to worry about any of that? Because we know where it's headed. We know what God's going to do to fix it. We don't have to fear that. So he says, listen to me. Don't fear these things. Because God's law is true. Righteousness is expressed in the law, and righteousness is simply knowing the right and doing it. Knowing the right and doing it. So God makes his law honorable. He makes it known, and it's morally and legally right. But righteousness can only come from knowing God's law. So again, point number one is knowing the law. Point number two, then, is doing it. I can know something from now until the end of life, but if I don't do anything with it, what value does it have? Let's go back to Psalm 111, verse 10. Psalm 111, and in verse 10 we read this, "The fear of the eternal is the beginning of wisdom." Paying attention to what God says, who he is, what he does, that's the beginning of wisdom. And a good understanding have all those who do his commandments. Do. That's action. That's internalizing. That's applying. And this is where the rest of Christianity gets it wrong. Keeping the commandments is absolutely necessary. They're not done away with. How can they be? If they're expressions of God. Keeping the commandments is necessary because physically keeping them, living them in our lives, brings about righteousness as we internalize that. And again, this was the error of the Pharisees. They only did the law as a requirement. And they didn't see that it needed to change them. So they could plot to have Christ killed. As long as their hands didn't do it, they were free of guilt of the law, they thought. Let's look at Matthew 24. God is looking for this. He is looking for a people who will keep his law. In Matthew 24 and verse 44, this is after his discourse with the disciples about what the end time would look like. They wanted to know what would precede those things and how they would know it's coming. He goes through all of that in the earlier part of the chapter. Then in verse 44, he simply says this, "Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his house, to give them food in due season?" Verse 46, "Blessed is that servant when his master, when he comes, when he returns, finds him doing." What did Christ mean here when he said that we must be so doing? So doing what? It has deep meaning. The Greek word means to produce something, to construct or form. It can also mean to be the author of something, to cause something to happen. In other words, to use the beginning of this parable, as Christ expresses it, we must see fruit or positive outcomes. Christ, when he returns, wants to see people who the law has changed to reflect him and his Father. It can't be a deathbed repentance. Because how do you know it's real?
I've used this in recent sermons, and I'll highlight it here again today. One of the really interesting things I find in God's relationship with Abraham is that in Genesis 17, he made those promises in the covenant. How many years was it until he had the heir of promise? Not Ishmael, Isaac. It was around 25 years. And then Isaac is old enough, and there's various opinions as to how old he was, when God says to Abraham, okay, so now take this son, I want you to go up to the mountain, I want you to sacrifice him. This was the heir of promise. What's God doing? I can only imagine what's going through Abraham's mind, the conversation he's having with Isaac, because Isaac had to be compliant in this. Abraham's an old man. Isaac couldn't have overpowered him. He lets himself be tied up, laid on this altar. He sees the knife in his father's hands, and as he raises it, the angel stops him. And you remember what God said to Abraham at that point? Now I know. Did he not know before? He did. But you need to see it over time. Now I know. Enough time has passed. Now I know nothing is going to change this. Doesn't matter if I ask you to do the most unthinkable thing in your life. Now I know that nothing stands between you and me. Matthew 25, we won't read it. The first part of that chapter is the parable of the virgins, the wise and the foolish virgins. Those virgins represent members of the bride of Christ, the church. Us, who have God's Spirit. And what I find very interesting is all 10 knew where to be. They were all in the right place, weren't they? All 10 knew they needed their lamps with them. All 10 had a general understanding of when the groom would be there, when all the rest of the events would take place. But in spite of knowing all those things, half of them weren't ready. They didn't have enough oil, which represents God's Spirit. You generate that by doing. We put it into practice, don't we? We follow God's instruction, we act upon it, we let it play out, we see what it develops in us. And so then the last point is being the law. The law has to become who we are. We have to know it, we have to do it, and then we have to become it. Righteousness comes from internalizing the law. In practical application, this means it changes who we are to reflect what God is. It's not our natural carnal nature. It has to be different because this carnal nature doesn't bring life. So let's go to Romans 3. Romans 3 and verse 21, where it says here, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, it being witnessed by the law and the Pharisees." That verse is not translated very well. Many have taken that to mean, then, that the righteousness of God doesn't require the law. It's apart from it. The NIV does it a little better justice. It says, "But now God has shown us a way to be made right with Him without..." I'm sorry, this is a bad example. "Without keeping the requirements of the law." Let me read that again. "God has shown us a way to be made right with Him without keeping the requirements of the law." That's what the NIV says. What is missed here is the word "apart" in the English. The righteousness of God apart from. That word in the Greek doesn't mean separated from. It means beside it. So a better translation would be something along this line. "But now the righteousness of God by itself is revealed in the law, being witnessed by the instruction." Because you don't know who God is apart from the law, do you? And so then, verse 23, we find that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Again, how do we know what sin is? We only know what sin is because of the law. If there is no law, there is no sin. And so then we see that God requires of us something differently. An understanding of the law, that requires faith. And faith is simply acting on God's instruction and believing His promises. We have faith all the time. I have faith that elevators work, airplanes will stay up in the air, bridges will support the weight of my car as I drive over it. We have faith in all kinds of things, don't we? But that faith is rewarded, isn't it? When the elevators work, when the planes don't crash, when the bridges hold up, that faith is strengthened, isn't it? Why is it any different with God's way of life? And so verse 13 of chapter 4, Romans 4, verse 13, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed. The promises God has made in his word were not contingent upon his relationship with Abraham, and it was not temporary. But through the law, through the righteousness of faith. And so then we have verses in Galatians 2 and 3. It talks about righteousness coming from the law, through the law. So what is our requirement as a Christian? I asked what this Bible could be summarized in one word. Let me ask you a similar question. How would you summarize our responsibility from Scripture? I would summarize it in the expression that the just shall live by faith. We're taking God's word on this, aren't we? The promise of the return of his Son, the promise of the removal of Satan, the promise of the millennial reign, the promise of those that will be resurrected in the last great day, all of mankind who have never understood, all of that, we're taking that on faith, aren't we? But it's not blind faith, it's not empty faith. How many of you have seen God's hand in your life in healing? Protection of jobs. I talk regularly back home about the blessing of the thing that never happened. Some of you drive on the highways enough, I do. I have probably should have been in more accidents than I would care to remember. Because the people that are not paying attention, they do stupid things. And I don't know if you have it down here, but they had it in New England. They had it in Wisconsin. I can never understand it when I see it. And that is a three-lane exit. Somebody that just decides, oh, yeah, that's my exit. They don't look. There's no signal. Suddenly, they're from the high-speed lane to the exit. God protects us all the time. Our faith is not unwarranted. We should see his hand on a regular basis. Let's look at Romans 10. Just a few more verses here and we'll wrap up. Romans 10 verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. So then you have some, many, most in Christianity will say, Christ ended the law. Is that what this verse says? The Greek word there that we translate end in English simply means the goal or desired income, outcome. So to read this differently, then, for Christ is the desired outcome of the law. Christ is what we're to become. That's what the law should bring in us. So it's not onerous when we think of it that way. Maybe you have emulated someone. Maybe there was someone who took an interest in you because you had an interest in what they did. They had a talent, they had a skill, they had an understanding, and you sort of gravitated to them. And you learned how to take that on. Christ is no different. We're learning how to become like him. So on the occasions when we don't live up to it, is he going to be angry at us? No, it's simply a reminder that we've missed something. We need to go back to the law and say, okay, yeah, now I see it, and do better. Philippians 3. Philippians 3 and verse 9. Paul here writes, he says, be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Can we have a righteousness in the law apart from God's Spirit? Yes, we can. But we could argue with the history in this nation as they kept Sunday. But as a nation, they kept Sunday to worship God as best they understood. Were there blessings from that? Absolutely. There are blessings, even if we don't understand what we're doing. But the more important thing is what he says here at the end of the verse. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, is really what we're trying to put on. That's the purpose of the law. The righteousness which is from God, not ours. And so lastly, let's go to James chapter 1. James was the half-brother of Christ. I have to wonder how much he thought about that after the death of Jesus Christ. Maybe he should have been a little nicer to him. Maybe he should have listened a little more. Whatever the case is, James now, when he writes, he did see these things. He did understand. And so in James 1, verse 19, he says this, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." As my grandfather used to say, I'm sure many of you heard this, that's why God gave us 2 ears and 1 mouth. Listen twice as much as we speak. To not be quick to judge, for the wrath of man does not produce righteousness of God. We can be angry about all kinds of things, can't we? Our politicians disappoint us. Life doesn't go the way we think it should. Health fades, all these struggles that we can deal with and we can get angry over. But what does anger produce? One of my favorite quotes, expressions, is that anger is like drinking poison hoping that other person dies. It just kills us, doesn't it? So then verse 21, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. This is God's law." Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your life. But be doers of the word, not hearers only. Because if we do that, we only deceive ourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. He observes it, goes away, and he forgets what manner of man he is. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, there is nothing wrong with God's law. It summarizes everything we should know and do and become. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer, this one will be blessed. What is the purpose of the law? Some think that it was to show mankind that it's impossible to keep the law perfectly, so God had to send his son to do it in our place. Some think that the law was only for ancient Israel. It only existed in the covenant with them, and because they don't exist, then the law went away as well. Some think that keeping God's law, all of it or even part of it, shows a desire to earn salvation. The purpose of the law is to live in it, to keep it, for each of us to use it to become like God. And it is only through keeping his law that we see who he is, what he is, and why only his way of life works. As we train then to be priests and kings in God's kingdom, as this week represents, let's be about our business to be able to teach his law, not every 7 years, but every day.